Matthew chapter 27, for a Bible study that I've titled, A Crucified King. That's where we are in our scripture this morning as we've been making our way through. We've come to the cross. Matthew chapter 27, verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. When we were last together, Jesus had been betrayed by Judas, who had led a mob of soldiers, somewhere anywhere between 200 to 600 soldiers. And we're talking soldiers, we're talking the elite of the army there. You know, it'd be like sending 200 Navy SEALs to arrest one person. And they did there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was then taken through a series of illegal court-like proceedings in the middle of the night, where they brought out false witnesses to testify against him. They made things up. There was nothing that they could accuse him of, so they had to come up with some lies. They twisted his words, and they charged him with blasphemy. They blindfolded him, we read. They pulled out his beard. They beat him mercilessly, condemning him to death. But you know what? They had a problem, right? The Jews had been wanting to I think all the way back to maybe chapter 6, that they had been plotting for an opportunity to kill. Maybe it wasn't chapter 6. I can't remember exactly where, but it's been a while now, where they've been plotting for an opportunity with the Herodians, in fact, to put Jesus to death. But they had a problem because the Jews, as we know, were still under Roman occupation. Remember, they were not a free nation. They would not be a free nation until when? 1948. So relative recently. Anyone alive in 1948? No hands. Okay. I was just curious. I didn't know. That wasn't that long ago. And but since they didn't have, they were not a free nation, according to John chapter 18, verse 31, they actually had no authority to carry out a death sentence. So what they had to do is they would have to appeal to Rome. And that's where we find ourselves in our text this morning. It's somewhere between 4 and 6 a.m. on Friday morning. If you're a Jesus was crucified on Thursday person, then it's 4 and 6 a.m. on Thursday. If you're a Wednesday person, and it's Wednesday. I don't think it was Wednesday. But it doesn't really matter when he was crucified. It matters that he was crucified and that he rose again the third day. But it is probably somewhere between 4 and 6 a.m. And Jesus is brought to the Roman governor over the Judea, whose name is Pontius Pilate. Now, before we get into the details of everything that led up to the cross, and Matthew is very detailed in it, Matthew seems to actually, and he's the only gospel writer to do this, but he really kind of jumps out of the narrative for a bit to tell us what happened to Judas. Remember, Judas, one of the 12 who had walked with Jesus for probably 3 years. He had betrayed him. And it tells us there in Matthew chapter 27, verse 3, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had, that is Jesus, been condemned, was remorseful, and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of the silver in the temple and departed, and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, they took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in it. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Mark, in his account, Mark chapter 14, verse 44, and speaking of the sign that Jesus gave the soldiers, he wrote, now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away. And look what it says, safely. Lead him away safely. So remember, in the garden, we talked about this last week. Judas had given his arresting soldiers a sign that was that he would kiss Jesus. So that's who they knew. That's the guy. That's who we're going to arrest. But I find it interesting that Mark, who it's actually Peter's account. Most people believe it was Peter's account, that Mark was the one that wrote it. And Peter was there. And it seems to me that Judas is like, hey, lead him away safely. That's interesting, that word safely. I wonder, when I consider Judas's betrayal of Jesus, motivated, like we talked about, motivated by greed, I wonder if Judas didn't really know what he was negotiating. I wonder if he didn't really know the intentions of the religious leaders, because up until this point, really, the religious leaders have been very secretive in their plot to kill Jesus. We know from John chapter 11 that earlier in the week, or actually before the week started, when rumor started to swirl that Jesus was going to come to Jerusalem for Passover, they put out what is essentially known as a bolo. Be on the lookout. If anyone sees him, let us know so that we can go and seize him, is what they put out. But they never said why. Why did you want to seize him? I think the idea was they wanted to talk to him. They'd been trying to. So I get the impression that Judas I don't know if he really knew what he had agreed to. I'm not trying to justify it for him, because he made a fatal mistake, and that is that he began to negotiate with the enemy. Judas did. It's never a good idea to negotiate with the enemy. The enemy will lie to you. He will tell you what you want to hear to get you hooked. That happened to Judas. But the way I see it, and again, this is just kind of from my perspective as I read the scriptures and I compare it, the fact that lead him away safely, that maybe Judas is thinking, not that big of a deal. I mean, I'm going to make some money. He's been talking about how he's going to be arrested anyways and killed and all this stuff. So I might as well make some money on it. But then we read here in verse 3 where it says, Judas, seeing he, that is Jesus, had been condemned, was remorseful. When Judas saw with his own eyes what was happening, when Judas saw Jesus spat upon, when Judas saw Jesus' beard get ripped out, when Jesus saw Jesus blindfolded and beaten, it's almost as if reality began to set in, like, man, what did I do? And in that moment, again, it says he was remorseful. It doesn't say that he was repentant. There is a difference. Though he does say that I have sinned by betraying innocent blood, was that a confession? Was that repentance? I don't know. Only heaven will tell. I wonder if it was more of a, what did I do? I've sinned against innocent blood. Now I'm cursed. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 25, it says that cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. So Judas realizing, man, what did I do? I turned him over. He's condemned. But he's innocent. I've betrayed him. I've turned him over. I'm cursed, according to Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 25. And so as you let the movie run through your head, you picture Judas again realizing what he had done. Now he's cursed. He begins to be filled with regret. As we read, he tries to bring the money back to the priests. He even admits, hey, what I did was wrong. He's innocent. I've sinned. And the priests say, we don't want it. We don't want this money. Like, it's yours. What are we to do with it? And Judas throws the money down in a place where only the priests could retrieve it. And the priests are, and I'm paraphrasing, obviously, they're kind of like, well, what are we going to do with this? It's blood money. We can't use it for anything. We can't put it back in the treasury. So let's go buy a field and we'll bury strangers there. And that's what they did. Judas, again, would then go out in his guilt and regret, and he would die by suicide. Again, the principle as it applies to us, friends, it's never safe to negotiate with the enemies of Jesus. Again, I don't think Judas thought it was that big of a deal. But then it became one. And it would eventually lead to his death. Again, death by suicide. Now back to the narrative, verse 11. As Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word. So the governor marveled greatly. It's important to know a couple things about Pontius Pilate, about who this guy is. Secular historian Philo, he describes Pilate, based off of the writings of Herod, in fact, describes Pilate as a man with an inflexible disposition, that he was a merciless man, that he was corrupt, that he had a habit of insulting people, that he was known for putting people to death even though they hadn't been tried nor condemned. He was just brutal. No sense for humanity whatsoever. That's who this Pilate is, as described again by the secular historian Philo. But Philo also records that Pilate had failed multiple times as a leader. And it was believed that this governorship here in Judea was really his last chance at leadership, that Rome had been watching him closely because of his failures and some revolts and some uprisings that had happened in the past. And the last thing that Pilate needed was to, again, have the Jewish people come against him in multitudes. And so again, so Jesus, he's standing before, as we read verse 11, standing before the governor, as you can kind of picture it. He's been beaten. No doubt his face is swollen and bloody from having his beard torn out. He's been punched. And Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And I almost wonder if that was condescending, as if to say, like, really, you're the king of the Jews? You don't really look very kingly. But Jesus confirmed, he says, "It is as you say." And when you read John's gospel, we're going to refer a lot to John's gospels, chapter 18 and chapter 19 today. You can go back and read those for homework if you'd like. But in John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Now, while Pilate was interrogating Jesus, you notice in verse 12, it says that the religious leaders, they're still shouting accusations. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. They're still shouting things out, and Jesus still remains silent. And it says the governor marveled greatly there in verse 14. I'm sure he did, because Pilate, you know, Pilate's like, he's hearing all this stuff. He's like, "Hey, don't you want to defend yourself? Don't you want to say something? They're saying all these accusations about you. I kind of hold your fate in my hand," which we'll talk about in a second. "Don't you want to say something?" And Jesus said nothing. I'm sure this was shocking to Pilate. Why? Because Pilate was a man that was used to having people plead their case. I didn't do it. He did it. They did it. They made me do it. I'm sure he had heard it all. But here's a man that did nothing, and he remained silent. It was shocking to Pilate. It was at this point Pilate began to realize, when you read the Gospels collectively, Pilate began to realize, you know, this man's innocent. He didn't do anything. He's innocent. We're told in Luke's gospel, in fact, that Pilate comes out for the first time to tell this angry mob, because the angry mob is outside, the Jewish leaders and all the people, they had risen up. They're outside of the praetorium, where Pilate and Jesus are inside. Pilate comes outside, if you could picture, and he says, "Hey, I find no fault in this man." Good decision. Good choice there for a second, it seems to be. But the crowds, they didn't like what they heard. Luke tells us in his gospel, when they heard Pilate say, "I find no fault," that they became more fierce in their accusation. Again, this is not what Pilate needed. The last thing he needed was for the Jewish people to stand up against him, to go against his ruling. Now, during this interrogation, again, this is a lot of background stuff that we need to understand that led up to the decisions that Pilate would eventually make, that would eventually lead Jesus to the cross. That during this interrogation, Pilate learns that Jesus is actually from Galilee. And so what does he do? He goes and sends Jesus to Herod. Herod Antipas, who was the tetrarch over the region of Galilee, but he was actually in Jerusalem at this time building the temple. And so Pilate's like, you know what, I'm going to pass him off. I'm going to let Herod deal with this. See what Pilate was doing? So Pilate was doing what some people want to do today when it comes to Jesus. They just want to pass him off. Here's the reality of who Jesus is, an innocent, sinless man sent to save the world, but he's kind of ignore it. I don't really want to make a decision about it. Pilate knew that he was innocent. Pilate had the opportunity to stand up for Jesus and choose to side with Jesus, but he tried to pass him off. Listen to you, church, you cannot pass Jesus off. You have to make a decision when it comes to him. You can't be indifferent. But that's what Pilate did. Pilate's like, hey, I'm going to make him Herod's problem. Now, this Herod, again, Herod Antipas, it's the same Herod that killed John the Baptist, his cousin, just a couple years earlier. So you know the type of man that he was, an easily influenced man. And we're told in Luke chapter 23 that Herod had been wanting to meet Jesus for a long time, but come to find out, the only reason that Herod really wanted to meet Jesus is Herod wanted to see one of those miracles that he had heard so much about. And so as Jesus comes to before Herod and Herod's men, they're like, hey, I need you to do a miracle. Do something for us. But when we read the Bible, it tells us that Jesus did nothing. And when Jesus wouldn't bow to their demands, we're told that Herod and his soldiers began to mock him again. The amount of people that mocked Jesus is just, it's wild to me. And I think about what that was like. It's actually horrifying to think what it was like when they passed from this life and they saw him, knowing that they had mocked him. Herod did. Herod had an opportunity, again, to get to know Jesus. Herod had an opportunity to learn some things about Jesus. But all Herod wanted to do, all Herod, when he approached Jesus, was all about, hey, what can you do for me, Jesus? I need you to do a miracle for me. And when that wouldn't happen, all right, you're not God. I'm going to mock you. And we're told that they put a robe on him. They put a scepter in his hand. They paraded him around like, oh, king, king, in a total, you know, mocking type of way. Very juvenile, if you ask me. Very middle schoolish, it seems like. Now, after Jesus wouldn't do what he was asked to do, and he was mocked and made fun of, they sent him back to Pilate. Pilate's probably thinking, gosh, Herod, I really wish you would have made a decision here. But he didn't. And for a second time, Pilate has to make a choice. And, you know, it kind of hit me this week as I was reading through this. Like, how merciful is that? You know, Pilate didn't want to make a choice. I'm going to pass you off. But then Jesus shows back up. Pilate has another chance. I'm so glad we serve a God of second chances, of, you know, 200 chances. That Pilate had another opportunity to make a decision and choose Jesus. Verse 15, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner from whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas? Or Jesus, who is called the Christ. For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Again, try to let the movie play in your head. As Jesus, he stands before Pilate a second time. Several things are happening here. For one, Pilate already knows that Jesus is innocent. He also becomes very well aware of the motives from the religious leaders. The religious leaders, again, they've been accusing him and accusing him and accusing him of all these things. But Pilate realizes, you know what? You're just envious of this guy. Which really just goes to show us how dangerous envy is, isn't it? I don't think a lot of us think that envy is that big of a deal. It's like, I'm just envious, whatever. I'm just envy those of you that are going to have pumpkin cheesecake later. But, you know, envy is, it's a dangerous thing. You could really say that envy was the final sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. You could say in a second, envy is going to choose a notorious murderer over the sinless Son of God. Envy is a big deal, and if we're dealing with that in our lives, if we struggle with envy, it needs to be something that we lay down before the Lord, because it really can destroy you. Look what it led the religious leaders to. Crucifying God, when you think about it. Now at this point, again, Pilate begins to realize he's going to have to make a decision. When we're told, it says he's sitting in the judgment seat, and this is where a dude should have listened to his wife. It says in verse 19, again, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." I'm so thankful for a wife that is sensitive to the Holy Spirit and that God uses to speak to me. I joke when I say the Holy Spirit's voice often sounds a lot like my wife's. I'm thankful for that, right? Pilate had someone that was sensitive to what was going on and says, "Hey, do not have anything to do with this man," right? This guy, he is just. So here you are, you're Pilate, your own conscience is telling you that Jesus is innocent. Your wife is telling you that he is a just man, have nothing to do with him. You're well aware of the religious leaders. But on the other hand, Rome is watching and the mob outside is growing and becoming even more and more angry and fierce. He is stuck. Pilate has already tried to pass Jesus off. That didn't work. He had to make a decision. When he thought that he found a way out. See, during the Passover, the Romans, in an act of goodwill, they would release a prisoner during this time. And in prison, there was a man named Barabbas. And he wasn't just a criminal, he was a notorious murderer. I mean, when you watch the news and you see trials and you see people convicted of just heinous crimes in our culture today, that's who Barabbas was. He is not someone that you wanted walking around our wives and our children, or myself for that matter. He was a dangerous person. And so Pilate, no doubt he's thinking, right? I'm going to bring out Jesus who heals people. He cleanses lepers. He raises people from the dead. He feeds people. He's generally a good dude. I'm going to bring him out, and I'm going to bring out Barabbas, this murderer who's dangerous and he's a threat to society. Surely they're not going to want Barabbas around their families. And so I'm going to bring them both out. And then, you know what? Surely they're going to choose Jesus. And so he brings them out, we read, and it says, which one? Verse 20, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes, for they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to him, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to him, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? And they said to him, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. Not even willing to answer that question. What has he done? I don't care, kill him. Crucify him. Crucify him. It's wild, right? The religious leaders, so envious of Jesus, they would choose a notorious murderer over the Son of God. It appears that Pilate was surprised by this decision. And so again, he asked the crowd one of the most important questions. This is the most important question you will ever be asked. It is a question that every single person in this room, every single person outside of this room, you have to answer at some point in your life. And that is this. What then shall I do with Jesus? What shall I do with Jesus? Every single person, again, you have to answer this question. What will you do with Jesus? Because listen, there is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus Christ. There is no middle ground. There is no indifference. There is no trying to pass him off. There is no, as we're going to see in a second, Pilate's going to try to wash his hands of Jesus. That is not something you can do. What you have to make a decision about Jesus. But let's be very clear. The decision I make about Jesus, whether it's for him or against him, it in no way changes the reality and the truth of who he is and who he's proved himself to be. So you got to make a choice. I have to make a choice. What are you going to do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. And the decision that you make with what you do with Jesus, it determines where you spend eternity. See, I think a great lie from the devil is this, is that like you either go to heaven or you just die. And you don't go anywhere. When in reality, the Bible is very clear that everyone spends eternity somewhere. Either in heaven, in the presence of God and in glory, or in hell, eternally separated from the presence of God, in a place where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies, the Bible says. And where you spend eternity, and I know it's hard to fathom eternity, but where you spend it has everything to do with how you answer this question. What shall I do with Jesus? Have you answered that question? What will you do with Jesus? Have you answered that question this morning? Will you make him the Lord of your life and surrender to him? Or will you not? There's no other option. There's no, maybe I'll get back to him. I mean, you can try. Gosh, I hope you don't die in the meantime. We don't know how much time we have. The Bible says today is the day for salvation. Think about the reality of this question that they asked him in that moment. What are you going to do with him? And Pilate, the people continued to cry out, crucify him, crucify him. Now at this point, John chapter 19 fills in some of the details that we don't get here in Matthew and tells us that at this point, and actually Matthew mentions it in verse 26, it says, then he released Barabbas to them when he had scourged Jesus. He delivered him to be crucified. But this actually happens right now. Hey, crucify him. And so Pilate takes him to be scourged. We're not sure why. Pilate saw him to be an innocent man. So perhaps Pilate's thinking, well, maybe if I punish him, that will be enough. Perhaps that Pilate's thinking, you know what, maybe I'm missing something. And so let me scourge him to see if there actually is a crime there. Because, you know, if there's a crime, he'll confess it while being scourged. Because that's what the purpose of scourging was. It was to get a criminal to confess. You think, well, what is scourging? Well, it was a gruesome, torturous method, again, to get a criminal to confess. Recorded by Christian historian Eusebius, that a prisoner would be, and this is, you know, picture Jesus, would be stripped naked. He would have his hands tied over his head. He would then have Roman soldiers that would come with what's called a cat of nine tails. This wooden pole or stick with nine leather straps on it. In the leather straps would be things like glass and rocks and other sharp objects that as you would whip the criminal and it would wrap around them, it would then tear back the flesh. Every whip, more and more of the flesh being revealed. And listen, I'm not trying to be gruesome for gruesome's sake, but we just need to understand the reality of what Jesus endured in the process of scourging that he went through. Eusebius states that when someone was scourged, you would often see their inner structure, organs and bones, because of the amount of flesh that was removed. Since it was a method to get prisoners to confess, most of the time prisoners would just confess and then be led away to execution to be killed. A lot of times other prisoners, they would just die from the pain and the suffering through scourging. But Jesus had nothing to confess. He bore it. 39, one after another. He took it all, one after another. And 39 was actually seen to be an act of mercy because it was 40 minus one. Oh, 40 is too much. Stick with 39. But he took it. Following the scourging, if you can imagine, he's already been beaten on his face. His beard's already been plucked out. His back is now undoubtedly torn open. It tells us again in John chapter 19, when they brought Jesus back, they continued to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." The scourging wasn't enough, and that didn't appease the crowds. They wanted him dead. And then Pilate, again, when you read John 19, it says, "You take him, you crucify him. I find no fault in him." And this is their response. They said, "Well, we have a law, and according to our law, he needs to die because he made himself the Son of God." At that point, the Bible tells us, Pilate heard that and he became even more afraid. Like, what am I doing to God? What am I doing to the Son of God? And we're told that Pilate asked Jesus, he says, "Where are you from?" John chapter 19, verse 9. Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate said to him, "Don't you know that I have the power to crucify you or to free you?" And Jesus said one of the most powerful things that he would say. He says, "You actually have no power over me at all unless it's been given to you from on high. You have no choice in the matter, Pilate. You can choose me. That's basically the only choice that you have. Is to be, you're either for me or against me, but as whether I'm going to the cross or not, that's up to my Father." From then on, John tells us that Pilate sought to release Jesus. He didn't want to condemn the Son of God. But the Jews responded to Pilate, John chapter 19, verse 12. You can write it down. They told him, "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." And that was the turning point. That was the place, you know, they start to appeal to Caesar. That was the place where Pilate realized he was stuck. There was no way out of this. His indifference had caught up to him. He was going to have to make a decision that he didn't want to make. That brings us back to where we are here in Matthew verse 20, chapter 27, verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered, what a frightening thing that they would say, "His blood be on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Pilate had the opportunity to do what was right. He examined Jesus repeatedly. He knew that he was innocent. His wife had warned him, but he also knew that Rome was watching and that his career was about to come to an end, because had he released Jesus, there would have been a tumult, as it says here. And so we're told in Mark chapter 14, verse 15, Pilate wanted to gratify the crowds. And wanting to gratify the crowds, he chose to please the people over obeying his own conscience. It's a very dangerous thing to do, to ignore conviction. You know, Martin Luther who said, to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. But that's what Pilate was doing. He took a basin of water. He tried to wash his hands of Jesus. You can't wash your hands of Jesus. He tried to declare, "I am innocent of this man's blood." You know, that his hands were clean, but they were not. He had made his decision. And he turned Jesus over to be crucified. Then the soldiers, verse 27 of the governor, took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. Listen to what it says. Again, guys, we are very familiar with this portion of Scripture. And so my prayer for you and for myself is that, again, like I said last week, it's not about making us feel guilty, because Jesus isn't looking for our guilt. We need to be well aware of what Jesus did for us. And the only thing, again, he doesn't ask for our guilt. He asks for us in return for our love, our hearts, our lives given back to him. And when you consider this, it's, how could we not? Verse 28, and they stripped him. How humiliating that would have been, stripping the Son of God. They put a scarlet robe on him. I can't imagine how painful that must have been if you know, his blood or his back bloody, wounded. You put the robe on there, it might coagulate together, and how painful that must have been. Stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, verse 29. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, put his own clothes back on him and led him away to be crucified. These thorns, 1 to 2 inches long, from the Euphorbia milli tree. They took it, they made a crown, they put it on his head. But then it says they took the rod and they beat it down. If you could imagine that on your head, beating it down with a rod. They paraded him around and they mocked him. It says they took all of his clothes back, all of that back off of him. They put his clothes back on him. They made him carry his cross, basically a rough, splintery timber. I kind of think of like maybe like a railroad tie is kind of what I picture. I used to work in the lumber business, and I often think of, have you ever seen rough cedar? It, like, you touch it and you're going to get splinters in your hand just by touching it. And that's kind of what I picture. This wasn't like a smooth, piece of lumber that you would go buy at Home Depot. And it would weigh anywhere from 150 to 200 pounds. And he began to carry it down what is known as the Via Dolorosa. It means the sorrowful road that would lead outside of the city where criminals would be crucified. And there came a point where Jesus, because physically he couldn't carry his cross anymore. So it says, verse 32, "Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him to bear his cross." Here is a man that I want to talk to when I get to heaven. I want to find out what that was like. What it was like to bear Jesus' cross. Verse 33. "And when they had come to a place called Golgotha," that is to say the place of the skull, "they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink it." Golgotha, place of the skull. Did you know what else that means? It means Calvary. So if you ever wonder, like, you know, here on the East Coast, really, it's Southeast, Calvary Chapel is not a popular church. On the West Coast, they're all over the place. But Calvary, you know, it's like, what does that even mean? It's the place where our King was crucified. Calvary. It's the place where our King died for our sins. Now, the reason that they would crucify men outside of the city, and usually at eye level, we all have this picture of Jesus being up on a hill and just kind of with the shadow and the sunlight and everything in the background. That's not, he would have been crucified eye level. That's how it was done. And you know why? They would do it outside of the city and at eye level so that people coming into the city, that they knew, hey, if you rebel against Rome, if you come against the leadership here, then that could be your fate. A torturous way to die. They wanted people to understand, like, you obey or this will happen. Imagine you're taking your kids into the city. It's like sometimes I see a billboard and I'm like, hey, don't look, kids. Jude's like, I'm 18, Dad. But still, don't look. I don't need to be seeing that stuff. Can't imagine what that would have been like. But I also wonder what it was like for Jesus as he would make his way into the city at times if he saw people be crucified and just would, you know that would be his fate. We're told in verse 34 that right before they were about to crucify him, right before they were about to drive the nails into his hands and his feet, it says they gave him sour wine that was mingled with gall. This was something that they would give to condemned prisoners right before they would kill them. This goes all the way back to actually Proverbs 31 makes reference to it. But this was a cocktail, so to speak, that would really kind of make a person not really know what's going on as much. Kind of knock them out, if you will. They'd still be awake and alive, but it was, you know, kind of like take the sting out of it, I guess. But it says that Jesus wouldn't drink it. He wouldn't take it. And you wonder why. That's like going to the dentist and being like, nah, I'm good, just drill. Like, who would do that? Jesus at least, like, take, like, but he didn't. He chose not to. I wonder why. I wonder if he wanted the clarity. I wanted to know, I wonder if he just wanted to make sure he knew exactly what he was doing. That he made a choice to bear the full weight, to feel all of the pain of our sin upon his body. And he took it. He bore it. It says verse 35, then they crucified him. Divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. Not only was crucifixion an extremely humiliating process, as again you would hang there naked at eye level in front of a busy, as people passing by, they would mock you, they'd wag their fingers at you. But it was also the slowest and most painful way to die, because it wasn't just hang up there and die. It was death by suffocation. That the only place, the only way a prisoner could take a breath is have to push up on those nails that were driven through his feet. You kind of push up and it's the only way they could breathe. If they wanted a criminal to die faster, they would break their legs so that they could press up no longer. Then two robbers, verse 38, were crucified with him. One on the right, the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, verse 40, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Save yourself. If he would have saved himself, friends, we would not be saved. We see that same submission here, the same submission that began in the garden. We talked about it last week. Another, not my will, but thy will be done. That same submission that continued through the interrogations to the beatings, knowing that at any second he could have called 72,000 angels, 12 legions, and they would have been, he would have been delivered. But he continued to submit. The Bible says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. You and I are the joy. And if for 1 second he would have taken his eyes off of his mission, I think he would have saved himself, but he didn't. Verse 41, likewise, the chief priests and also the mocking with the scribes and elders. They said, verse 42, he saved himself, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. It hit me this week as I read that again for, I don't know how many times I've read this, but it hit me this week when I realized that, you know what? What they said was actually very true. He cannot save him. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. He was saving others, and since he was saving others, he could not save himself. He had to die to save us. He was saving others, so he could not save himself. He trusted in God, verse 43. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Imagine you're hanging there, you're barely breathing, you've done nothing wrong ever. Unimaginable pain. People, they're mocking you from all sides, from in front of you, from beside you. The robbers. And these are the very people that he came to die for. Think about that for a second. He could have come down. He could have said, you know what? They're not worth it. I'm done. I'm coming down. 12 legions. Boom. Let's go. Get me out of here. But he didn't. He continued to love them enough to die for them, even when they continued to mock him. That is the, like, when we talk about the love of Christ, there is no other way to, like, illustrate how deep it is that he continued to love the people that were mocking him. He continued to love the people that nailed him to the cross to die for them. There's nothing we can do. Listen, you cannot out-sin the love of God. I'm not going to tell you to try, right? Don't go and try. That's not a good thing. But if you've ever thought, like, God's given up on me, I mean, I've done a lot of bad things. Look at this. Understand his love, man. He could have, again, he could have come down if he wanted to, but he continued to love them, even to death. Now, from the sixth hour, verse 45, that is noon, until the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., there was a darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Mark chapter 15 tells us that the crucifixion began at the third hour, which is 9 a.m., which means that Jesus had been hanging there in pain, barely breathing, being mocked for 6 hours. And while Jesus hung there, the Bible records for us 7 statements that Jesus made during this time, all of them incredibly powerful. The first statement that Jesus made, it is recorded in Luke, and it is something that is so hard to fathom. It goes along with what I just talked about Jesus loving the people that nailed him and that mocked him. He said in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As he looked at the people that had lied about him, as he looked at the people that had nailed him to the cross, as he looked at the people that spit on him, as he looked at the people that pulled out his beard, as he looked at the people that drove the nails through his feet, he prayed for them. He said, "Father, Father, Father, don't, they don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Then in Luke chapter 23, as one of the criminals was blaspheming Jesus on the cross, the other criminal responded, and I'm paraphrasing, he said, there's the two criminals, right? One on the right, one on the left, and one of them says, you know, he's mocking Jesus, saying, "Why don't you save us if you are who you say you are?" And the other criminal tells this guy that's mocking Jesus, and he says, "Do you even fear God? Like, we're getting what we deserve, but this man has done nothing, yet he's here with us." And then he turned to Jesus and he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He got saved right there on the cross. Isn't that awesome? He got saved. I'm not saying that that's what we should do. I'm not saying, like, "Hey, I'm going to wait for my deathbed." Because reality is, you might not have a deathbed. Like, people that die in car accidents typically don't wake up thinking they're going to die in a car accident. We don't know when we're going to meet Jesus. So we don't want to put it off. But if you have someone in your life that maybe they are that far along, we know that Jesus can meet them personally in that moment right there, right before they're about to die. So don't stop praying for them. I wonder if someone was praying for this criminal. Maybe a praying grandma or something, you know, that was praying that, you know, that this, oh, whatever his name, let's call him Josiah for some reason. Oh, Lord, pray for Josiah that he would get saved. But he got saved. Another thing to point out, I think is important to point out, that Jesus didn't call a timeout and say, "Hold up, hold up. Got to find some water. He got saved. Got to get him baptized." No, baptism is extremely important. And I encourage you to do it. It's an outward expression of what Jesus has already done in your heart, but it is not a requirement for salvation. It is not a work you must do to be saved. It's a great thing. Again, I'm actually going to one this afternoon for a friend of my son's that's getting baptized. I love them, but they're not required. And then I love also too. So Jesus, you know, this guy says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus responded, Luke chapter 23, Verse 43, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. There is so much comfort in that statement, is there not? Right? I am so comforted by that. Today, right? The Bible says that we pass from death to life. Boom. Today, dead, living. Bible says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. I do not know what that transition looks like. And I remember when my wife's granddad was passing away early on in my marriage. I didn't really get to know him very much. But I do remember him, Scott asked him, are you scared? And he said, no, I'm just curious. I'm curious, like, what is that going to be like? But Jesus tells us here, today you will be with me in paradise. You don't have to wait while people pray and light candles and pay a bunch of money. You are going to be with me in paradise because of the decision that you have made to trust me and believe me. Then a third statement Jesus made concerning his mother, who was there. I can't imagine what she was going through. Mary was watching this whole process. She was there with the disciple John. And Jesus said to them both, looking at both of them, in John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27, said, woman, behold your son, behold your mother. What that was, another way that Jesus was telling John, hey, John, will you take care of my mom? Will you take care of my mom? And he did. Bible tells us, and from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. John was faithful to care for Mary. A fourth statement, Matthew chapter 24, verse 46. As the sins of the world, that we just read here actually, as the sins of the world, I said Matthew chapter 24, it's Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, we just read it. But the Father, in some sense, we're told, he turned from his son. He separated himself in some way from Jesus for a moment. And listen, I think there is a depth to this that I think only heaven can reveal. I don't think we can fathom what this actually meant for this type of separation, for Jesus to be forsaken. But we do know this, that he was forsaken so that we would never have to be. Amen. Then in John chapter 19, a fifth statement, the one who applied living water declared, I thirst. Then in John chapter 19, verse 30, some of the greatest words ever spoken, he said, it is finished. The work of redemption, it is finished. Three words. The work of redemption was complete. Sin and the punishment for it had been paid in full, once and for all. Next week, we'll talk about the resurrection. But I like what one pastor said. He said, if the cross was the payment, and then the resurrection was the receipt, basically affirming that the payment was accepted. Then his final statement, Luke chapter 23, verse 46. He said, with a loud voice, the Bible says, into your hands I commend my spirit. Jesus said, during his ministry, nobody takes my life, but I lay it down, and if I lay it down, I will take it back up again. He committed his spirit into the hands of his Father, and there he breathed his last, and he died. Verse 47, and stay with me, we're almost done, I promise. Some of those who stood there when they heard that, they said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him. They continued to mock him. Let's see if Elijah will actually come. Don't give him anything. Don't help him out. And then Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earthquakes and the rocks were split. And check this out. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Excuse me? I don't know. That's a miracle, right? That is a miracle. Hey, uncle, we just buried you like 3 weeks ago. You're here. I'm going to go to the lending library in heaven and check that one out because I can't imagine the reactions from people. So when the centurion and those, verse 54, with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Look at that, a centurion, right, and others right there around the cross. They get saved. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. When Jesus dies, it says there was an earthquake. Again, the graves were opened. The only thing I can say about that, it was a miracle. But the most important thing that happened that day when Jesus died and that earthquake took place is that we're told that the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This veil that was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and Josephus says it was anywhere from 4 to 5 inches thick. That's a thick veil. It separated the veil. The purpose of the veil was to separate the holy place from where the priests did their work, daily work, from the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant sat. See, the Ark of the Covenant, it represented the throne of God on this earth. And only one day a year, the Day of Atonement, we know it as Yom Kippur, one man, the high priest, would take the blood of the lamb and he would go through the veil into the Holy of Holies. And one day, one man, one time of the year, and he would take the blood of that lamb and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And the sins of the nation on the Day of Atonement would be covered. Listen, they'd be covered for 1 year till they had to do it next year. And then the year after. And every year at Passover, the high priest, one man, one day, one time a year. But when Jesus died, remember John the Baptist declared him the Lamb of God sent to take away the sin. So the writer of the Hebrews talks about our high priest. His sacrifice, his blood had now been shed, and the veil that separated sinful man from the holy God, it had been ripped, torn in two from top to bottom, emphasizing that God took away this thing that separated us from him. The veil was torn in two, and it was opened that anyone, male or female, from every tongue, tribe, or nation, at any time, any day of the year, any time through any day, we could come in because of the blood of the Lamb was applied once and for all, not to simply cover our sins, but to completely remove them forever, for eternity. That the Bible says in Hebrews, we can come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Listen, this is what Jesus did for us. Are you coming boldly to his throne to find mercy and grace daily? I hope you are. Jesus died so that we could have a relationship with him. Everything that he bore, everything that we read, every torturous moment that he went through and submitted himself to, he could have, again, can't emphasize that enough. He could have said, I'm done. I don't want to do this anymore. But he didn't. He did it for you because he wants a relationship with you and he loves you. And if you've screwed up and if you think that you've out-sinned the love of God, that is a lie from the devil. You can be forgiven. But you have to seek him. You have to ask him, Lord, forgive me. Please, God. I confess my sins to you. I need you to save my life, Lord. And he will do that. Listen, church, I can't think of a more apropos section of scripture to study before Thanksgiving than this, right? What more do we have to be thankful for than the cross of Jesus Christ? And so as we celebrate this week, some of us with family, some of us with friends, and maybe, you know, If you're alone, let us know. But we all have something to be thankful. And that is Jesus Christ. He died on the cross. He was buried. He was risen again the third day, becoming the first fruits of our resurrection. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for you coming to this earth, you humbling yourself. Paul told the Philippians, to the point of death, even death on a cross. We will not understand the magnitude of what you've done, but I believe we will see your scars at some point. We don't know what it was like for you to be forsaken by your Father, but you allowed that to happen so that I would not be forsaken, nor anyone else in here. I pray that everyone, every single person in here has made the decision to trust you with their life. I pray that we don't have any pilots in here that are trying to be indifferent. They're trying to wash their hands of you. They're trying to pass you off, but they would make a decision for you today. I pray against anyone in here dealing with guilt from previous sins and a past life that is filled with whatever it's filled with. God, you want to set them free and you want to make them a new creation. The old things have passed away. All things are new. That's a word for someone in here today, Lord. You're calling them to yourself. You're telling them right now that you want to make them new. You want to enter into their life and you want to make your home in them, God. You have a plan for their life. I pray that you administer that to who needs to hear it. Pray against any guilt that anyone may feel or struggle with. That we just confess our sins, that we'd surrender to you. We have that opportunity now that as we come to communion, you took the cup and you said, "This is the cup of the new covenant. This is my blood shed for you. As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me." And you took the bread and you broke it and you said, "This is my body that was broken for you." As we approach communion now, I pray that this would be a time of rejoicing before you, of confessing any unrepentant sin that we may have, but then also just laying down our hearts and thanking you and worshiping you for who you are, who you've proved yourself to be, and what you've accomplished. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned, communion is available. We're not passing it out today, but as you feel led, it's available on each side over here. You are more than willing to partake. We're more than free to partake.